Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Well, good to be with you. I'm going to tell you about a favorite movie of ours in our family, particularly my wife. And it is the classic Fiddler on the Roof. Everybody familiar with that one? Pretty much. It's got great music in it, dancing, super interesting story on many levels. And what is most fascinating about it is its moral tale of tradition. Tradition. What's tradition? Well, it can bring sometimes a conflict between what's old and new in times of change and tribulation. Without tradition, our lives would be as shaky as a fiddler on the roof, said Rev Tevye in the opening number. And then with dealing with Gentiles, because he actually had a daughter wanting to marry one, he says, accept them? How can I accept them? And that was the main character's dilemma. In that movie, he's teetering like a fiddler on a roof, trying to live between what is old, comfortable, and convenient, and what is new, what is different. And that included the traditions of his faith. 1900 years before the setting of that movie, this original conflict of old and new came about here. Between the kingdoms of God and men, including the traditions of men who thought they were in the kingdom of God and maybe weren't. And they were fighting the direction in which part of their religion was going. So remember, at this point in our text, Jesus has drawn a line in the sand with the scribes and the Pharisees. It's a conflict that started when his ministry started. And it's just escalated since through this Galilean part of his ministry. And it's going to grow in controversy. It's going to carry through to his death right on the cross. Because aside from performing signs and wonders already, he's now forgiven sins. And he has just got through calling, of all people, a tax collector to follow him as a disciple. And he dares to eat, to socialize with sinners, like Matthew, which would be unconscionable to the religious leadership of that time. They don't get it. They don't get him. They don't like what he's doing. They don't like him. And of course, the Bible tells us that tradition, Judaism, can blind eyes. It was blinding those people like a veil over their eyes, the Apostle Paul talks about, from seeing the glory of God in Christ. What they have an issue with is the nature of his kingdom and his gospel preaching. How new it is. How radically different it is for them. Here, the Lord ramps this up. He uses three illustrations using a pair of things that don't really mix at all to make the point about what's new. And of course, these illustrations would be very familiar to the people of that time, and I'll break them down for you because they'll be a little less familiar for us. But the point is being made that the old way of Pharisaical or rabbinic Judaism does not mix with the new way of the kingdom and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The new covenant's here. In fact, the book of Hebrews calls it a better covenant than the old, because it's the fulfillment, the completion of the old one and many of its promises and its prophecies. But many of the Jews don't see that. They're not looking for it. They don't understand what he's doing. They were as conflicted then as people are today between religion and relationship, between what's old and what's new. So we're going to unpack this by looking first at the contrast between religion versus relationship, which is in verses 18 to 20. Verse 18 says again, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. People came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So it's that question, that religious observation that sets off this dialogue, gets it going. Because the followers of John the Baptist even were surprised on this particular day that the disciples of Christ weren't fasting. They were feasting instead of fasting. And what you're going to see is that Jesus' inauguration of his kingdom should really stimulate celebration, rejoicing, like at a wedding, right? But not so for these skeptics. Maybe these other people are fasting because they long for Messiah. Maybe that's it. Whatever the case may be, you have to understand, first off, what is a fast and the role it played in first century Judaism, because we don't fast so much in our day and age today, and it's somewhat misunderstood, but you have to get the analogy here that's coming. To fast is simply to abstain from consuming food and or drink for a period of time. Some do that for dieting reasons. It's very popular today to do what's called intermittent fasting. Okay, but in this context, it's a religious exercise which had become a real thing at that time. Now, you can fast for shorter or longer periods of time as health permits. Some people will fast for one meal, maybe part of a day, days, in part, what have you. The Jews then were following regulations or prescriptions to fast. And that was coming down from religious leaders. And they were telling them, you need to fast on Mondays and Thursdays every week. Although there was only one Old Testament fast commanded in Scripture. And that was the fast on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is celebrated, observed in October of our year at present. But all of their other fasts were voluntary. All right? Fasting's always been now, in and of itself, a biblical discipline when done correctly. It could be a blessed thing. And if you go through your Old Testament, you're going to find, again, all sorts of voluntary fasting. There are at least nine kinds in there. And sometimes it did express this mournful, urgent seeking of God in distressing circumstances or a time of need. You would fast, listen, to intensify your prayers to God. Fasting and prayer go hand in hand. In other words, you would feel hunger to commune with Him. You're replacing one sort of hunger for another. That can be a good thing. And the prophets were really big on this, okay? In Joel 2, it says, "Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart, tear your heart, and not your garments." So repentance was often tied into fasting and prayer. David also fasted. He wept for his dying child, remember, that he had with Bathsheba. That's 2 Samuel 12. And then the Jews fasted when they were threatened with extermination at the hands of Haman. You read about that in the book of Esther. Jesus himself did it, you might remember, chapter 1, 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness when he squared off with Satan, getting ready to launch his ministry. This is definitely something, I'm telling you, fasting is a good thing for Christians to practice on occasions like these. It's done right. Others do it differently. Individually, you may fast to abstain from, say, electronics, or dumb phones, and TV, and other media, certain habits that maybe are not helping you walk with the Lord as you would like to. Some may do that monthly. Some may do that biannually. Some may do that annually. Our church volunteered for a fast when we did our adoption week with the Love Life Ministry not too long ago. And we followed Israel's example a couple of years ago when we called our church voluntarily in a solemn assembly. But in the rabbinical Jewish tradition, fasting had become a ritual. It was like a badge of honor religiously. And Jesus had already addressed this in the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 6 in your Bible. At least make a note there in your first gospel in the New Testament. Matthew 6, in the beginning of verse 16. I'm just going to read verse 16. For starters, Jesus said, "And when you fast," so he's already assuming you're going to fast, "when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others." So the Lord's equating fasting in that chapter with worship and prayer. And it wasn't about putting on a show. You didn't advertise or put up a billboard that you were fasting. He didn't want people displaying that in their countenance, their facial expression, their attitude, okay? The only way you would let anybody know that you were fasting is if it was part of like a corporate congregational thing of many people. And remember, I gave you the picture of repentance last time from the Gospel of Luke 18. And you might have seen the difference, remember, between the proud Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee said what? I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. God hates that attitude. He really does. And in contrast, Jesus teaches us the attitude for fasting back in Matthew 6, the next verse, verse 17 to 18. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Don't make a big deal out of it. Fast because you want to be with God even closer than normal. That's the way you do it. I mean, how many of you go to a wedding and fast at the reception? That's a little odd. I mean, you have a meal at a wedding, don't you? I mean, after a Jewish wedding at this time, they wouldn't even do a honeymoon, really. Their tradition was they'd do a week-long celebration with the people. And as long as the bridegroom was there, it was a time for celebrating, not mourning. So that's why they're saying, why aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus is going to correct them, right? But for many religious Jews, the legalists that they could be, the idea was, this is a time for mourning. And if you have that Yom Kippur perspective, you're going to have that. You would mourn. Some would mourn over their sins of the previous year. I get that. But originally, you may not know this, Yom Kippur was a joyful celebration because there was joy over God's forgiveness of sin. In fact, Jewish bachelors and maidens at the time, they would dance together in the vineyards during the feast. And maidens would be chosen to be betrothed or engaged to others. But Pharisaical teaching had changed this over the years. They brought back this idea of fasting being this ultra-serious, painful time of mourning, and that everyone would know it and see it. In fact, there was a rabbinic text called the Scroll of Fasting where they actually admitted they'd gone too far, and they put together a custom that said that fasting was forbidden at a joyous time of celebration. That's what Jesus seems to be talking about here. So there was some confusion. Feast or not feast? What's old? What's new? Because the analogy is about the kingdom. That's the image being brought out here. The one who's bringing in the kingdom, the Messiah, is here. So in a sense, it's time to party. There's no fasting, no mourning. It's a time for celebration. And Jesus happens to be the bridegroom here in the analogy. His disciples are the guests. And by the way, it's not the first time you see this in the Bible. God in the Old Testament, on numerous occasions, was referred to as the husband, the bridegroom of Israel. The nation was his bride. And that analogous relationship you see in Revelation 19 refers, and Ephesians refers to Jesus and the church. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? But look at verse 20 of your text. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Ah, there will be a time for fasting. For the guests, for the disciples to mourn. When is that? When the groom is taken away, literally from the Greek, the idea of being snatched away, carried off. What's Jesus making a reference to? Can only be his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. His death. This is the first time he mentions this in Mark's gospel. In chapter 9, you're going to see he gets more literal with this prediction. And the disciples are still struggling to understand it. What do you mean? You've come and then you're going to die? That way? And on the night before his death, they finally start to get it a little bit more in the Lord's upper room discourse, John 16. I love the analogy the Lord gives there on describing the passion of the Christ and his second coming. He says this, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain. Because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. You get the picture? Therefore, you have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. No fasting at the second coming, okay? So, you're seeing here the contrast between what is religion, religious rituals, rules, regulations, and relationship with Jesus. Now we're going to go to the second part of this, the old versus the new, starting in verse 21. Jesus says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Stark contrast here between something old and something new. Old time religion versus new relationship. And it's just coming in two parables, two little parables, two analogies making the same point. The first one says, you don't put a new patch of material on an old garment or a piece of clothing. And the second is, you don't put new wine into an old wineskin. Judaism, though, Pharisaical, rabbinical Judaism, is the old garment in the first parable, and it's the old wineskin in the second parable, verse 22. According to Jesus. See, Christianity is the new garment, is the new wineskin, the new wine here. The point is, now let me say this, not everything that's old is wrong in or evil in and of itself. Some traditions are wonderful, and they're worth keeping and remembering. It's just that when it comes to relationship with God, the time had come for Jewish traditional religious rules and regulations to pass away. Like the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 43, I'm doing something new. These Jews didn't like that. They didn't like Jesus because he wasn't fasting when and how they wanted. He was rather feasting with sinners. In fact, in Matthew 15, they gave Jesus a hard time because the disciples didn't do this ceremonial hand washing before eating. It wasn't for hygiene. It was a ceremonial thing. And they asked him, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Did you get that? He didn't say the tradition of God or the Bible. He said the elders. They said the elders. The elders means the scribes, the Pharisees, and the rabbis. And the Lord, in that same passage, he exposed the hypocrisy of their hard hearts because he reminded them, hey, you're disobeying your own word, the law of God, in terms of honoring parents. They weren't doing that. And that was a tradition of theirs. So you see, that's an example of legalism with them. Legalism means that rather than keeping the spirit of the existing law, you focus on the letter of it every word, explicitly, technically, and so much it'll get to a point that you create or write your own laws, your own traditions. Why? Because you can't keep the ones that God has given you, right? Even though Jesus, towards the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he told the Jews, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. No, I have not come to abolish or do away with them, but to fulfill them. That's key that you understand that. But see, they were so blind, these Jews, as to create or write laws that they thought they could keep in trying to win God's favor, his grace. They could show other people in the process how holy or pious they were. That's the heart of the old garment. That's the heart of the old wineskin. And this is very important for me to mention here. I know we're kind of theologically based a little bit more today because Jesus is in this text. So we're just going where he goes. But I don't want you to confuse old covenant faith, adherence to the law of God, with rabbinic Judaism. Those are two different things. Don't confuse them. Jesus is not disregarding or criticizing the Old Testament. How could he? He's the word that became flesh. He wrote it. No, far from it. He's all over it. He's in it. In fact, on the road to Emmaus, remember, after the resurrection, says this about Jesus walking with these two followers, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that was a way of referring to the whole Tanakh, the whole Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus is saying, I'm all over this book. Just read it. Write. Look at it. It's about me. So the Lord has to teach the Jews, you can't do a patch job here. The patch is something literally you would just throw or put on a thing, like an addition to. No, simple analogy is, from this thing, is two different cloths can't merge together long term in one garment because one is going to shrink and tear away, pull away from the other. So Christ didn't come to fix Judaism or reform it. No, because God is doing something altogether new and better with his kingdom in Christ. This is why, quite frankly, I'm not a big fan of messianic Jewish congregations. They're interesting, and a Jew who comes to Christ can keep his sense of identity in Christ, but the danger is they can be pulled away from the Pauline vision of the church that God always had, which is there would be a time, a new time, when Jew and Gentile would come together, multicultural, multi-generation. It's right in Ephesians 2. You can't miss it. Coming together in Christ. So let me say, I love my Jewish roots. Every Christian should. We all should. I've been enjoying my time reading through the prophets and the Bible reading plan, especially Isaiah. I read Isaiah 53 again this morning. I just blown away. And I love what Pastor Alex mentioned in that text of chapter 46 today. But Jesus has done a new thing. Paul, in fact, in both Ephesians and Colossians, he used that kind of language. When he talks about the transformed, born-again Christian life, he says, put off the what? Old man, put on the new man. Because old and new are not compatible with each other at the same time, in the same place. Now, you might say, wait a minute, Pastor. We have an Old Testament. It's even bigger, more pages in this than the New Testament, right? The old covenant's important, isn't it? You know, on what basis can someone throw out the Old Testament? Well, we don't. We would never do that here, even though there are some evangelical pastors that recommend that, high-profile ones. They say kind of the Old Testament's suitable for some interesting stories of history, what God did with Israel. It's very fascinating, but they don't really need it to live on it. Well, we do. Of course we do. I just told you how Christ referred to it. So let me help you with your Old Testament perspective a little bit. Because God doesn't contradict himself or split himself in two, right? I'm the God of the Old Testament here. Now I'm a completely different God on the New Testament. No, same God. So let me tell you how this fits together in a moment. The Mosaic Law, which is found in the first five books of the Old Testament, what we call the Pentateuch or the Torah, referring to the written law, they were written for a chosen people, the nation of Israel. That's the context. They were chosen for a specific person and a specific period of time as per the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12. And that multi-purpose, why was it written? Because Israel was to be a light of God's revelation, his law and his holiness to nations around the world. So the moral commands of the Tanakh or the Old Testament, they're constant. The moral commands for all times and all people, as we know, right? Because you have the Ten Commandments. The great commandment, love God, love people, that comes from the Old Testament, right? That's an example. But that's why you have some moral commands that are repeated in the New Testament, and we know then they're consistent. Those are ones to obey. You see them in the Old, see them in the New. But you should also know this. Not all of the Hebrews of Israel were chosen to be saved. It's a chosen nation. Not every person of that nation would be saved. The nation was chosen to be God's ultimate plan of bringing salvation or redemption to the world. Do you understand where I'm going there? That's very key. Many Jews did take advantage of that mercy plan of the old covenant gospel of justification by faith in Jehovah and the promise of future redemption and resurrection in Christ. So you have Old Testament saints. You have people in the Old Testament from Israel that you're going to see in heaven. When you go to heaven and you die, you're going to see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Esther, Ruth, etc., etc., etc. They were saved on the other side of the cross by faith in Jehovah God and the promises of redemption and resurrection to come. But many Jews did not believe that. Being a Jew didn't just guarantee you were a redeemed child of God, but that's what the Jews of Jesus' time thought. Osmosis became an ethnic thing. These first century Jews had another teaching, another doctrine that conflicted with Jesus, and later with Paul. And Paul reasons all this out in even greater detail in the book of Galatians and Romans 9 through 11. So Christians today are made by God today, listen, in a new covenant of faith in Christ by God's grace alone. Like one scholar put it, think about it this way, the difference between one state to another. There's a way of living in certain conditions in Florida that are different in Michigan. There's a difference in law and life to an extent between Florida and the federal government, the United States of America, right? We have different obligations from one state to another. Same with us in Israel. We are not obliged to follow everything in the Old Testament, which had, you know this, civil and ceremonial laws, right? Dietary, sacrifice. You know that. That was for that nation state at that time alone. We are obligated as Christians to apply and obey those transcendent moral commands from the Old Testament that I just mentioned. And then finally, this whole point about old and new is kind of summarized back in the text, the last parable here. Look at verse 22. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. What's a wineskin? Have you ever seen one of those? It's about yay big. It's a leather bag, kind of a bottle with a neck. And it was made from the hide of a goat. And it was for water or wine. New wine has to have a new wineskin, because the new wine expands during the fermentation process, okay, when that grape juice becomes alcohol. It stretches the old wineskin. So an old wineskin over time would get wet, dry. And what happens is it gets thinner and it would crack over time. So it would just burst under the pressure of the new wine. It would break apart literally. And then the wine would be lost. It would be ruined. So again, that's his analogy. This old stuff can't fit in the new container. The new stuff can't fit in the old. It's not going to work. So there's no need for the universal church, for us today around the world, to keep Hebrew customs and traditions. The new covenant has no need for the old covenant because it's completed it. The Judaizers over the centuries just had come to turn the old covenant into rituals, rules, traditions, works, in order to be right with God. You can't add Jesus to a works-based religion. Legalism and grace don't work together. So religion, in that sense, and relationship, like old and new wineskins, don't work. Really, the Jews had missed theologically the fact that, yes, God of the Old Testament, he was always about grace. I don't know if you understand this. When God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, to the Jews on Mount Sinai, he'd already rescued, redeemed, saved them from Egypt. God was a savior already. Then he gave the law. God was always about grace. It's never this law with no grace thing, like some people think. Right? Grace comes before the law. It's the same with us. The Lord even had his Old Testament prophets predict this time would come of a new covenant. Right? There would be a gospel promise, a new relationship with God through faith in the Messiah. Listen to again, Ezekiel 36, 26. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit, see, new heart, new spirit in you. I will remove from you a heart of stone, that means dead, stone is an inanimate object, and give you a heart of flesh, because flesh is something that's living, breathing. And that touches on the difference, listen, between the old covenant and the new. Writer of Hebrews 8:13 says this, in speaking of a new covenant, he, meaning Jesus, makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Could it be more clear? Jesus is saying the old covenant, I'm here now. That's done. I've done it. What did Jesus say at the Last Supper? Night of his arrest. First time ever at the Lord's table. Appropriately enough, it's the Passover. He's making this transition of the covenants. He says this. Listen to the language. Fulfillment of old to new. Matthew 26. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I have a graph here. I'll just show you real quickly a slide. And just, we'll breeze through this very fast. There's an old way, there's a new way. Okay? We just talked about the fact you have law is dominant in the old way, grace in the new. There was mourning in the old way, right? We're talking about the fasting, rejoicing with Christ in his presence. Third, self-righteousness came by self-effort. It became, their righteousness really was self-righteousness. By what you did, because they loved the applause of men. Divine righteousness, being justified by Christ, is by God's grace through faith. Fourth, you would be, as a result of your works in the old way, proud of your religion before men. You'd strut before men and women. What's the new way? We're humble before God because we're approved by God because God does it. We don't do anything. You have the external ceremony. Last one I'll touch on. We just have been looking at that. Rules, regulations, rituals. We'll talk about it next time when we get into the Sabbath. All right? Christianity is about the new way, internal transformation. In fact, I'll picture this for you one more way you can get this. Three essential elements of the old covenant way, new covenant way of relating to God. Check this out. In the Mosaic Law, the old covenant, you had the sacrifice, the priesthood, and the tabernacle. I think we know basically what that means. Those were the three ways you would obey God. You'd have your sins atoned for or forgiven. And how to be in his presence, those three things. But the amazing reality in the doctrine of the new covenant, New Testament, and the kingdom and gospel of Christ is Jesus by himself fulfills all three of those things for us. He does it through the Trinity, the Godhead. That's the fulfillment of the big three. Jesus, as we know, look, first, he made the one and only permanent sacrifice for sinners on the cross. You have to know that. Hebrews 7:14. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Chapter 9 of that book, verses 25-28, says the same thing. You know what the Catholics, the Roman Catholics, which is an amazing parallel to first century Judaism, what they're doing? They're doing daily sacrifices when they have Mass. They're sacrificing Jesus each and every day at Mass. They're doing Old Testament ritualistic sacrifice all over again. And the Bible couldn't be clearer. Once and for all taken care of by Jesus. It's remarkable. Second, what is a priest? You should know that. Because remember in the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood would go into the Holy of Holies, into the tabernacle, later the temple. The Ark of the Covenant was there. They'd have the blood of the sacrifices, pour it on there. They were the ones, the only ones that could go in there to make atonement, as it were, and pray for the sins of the people. That's gone now. Because of his perfectly righteous life and cross work, Jesus, according to Hebrews 4 and 8, is our great high priest. It's done. You don't need another priest anymore to go to God for you. You don't need to go into a box and do confession. You already confessed it. Jesus already saved you. Amen? Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2, for there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That is a verse to memorize if you have Catholic family and friends you're sharing the gospel, because that verse kills their system in and of itself. The only thing that we sacrifice, so you understand, and we're a royal priesthood of believers, the Bible says. The only thing that we sacrifice is ourselves, our bodies. We're a living worship, Romans 12. And that's out of gratitude for what God in Christ has already done for us. All right? And third, we're, as born-again Christians, we are the tabernacle. The Bible says we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, of the Godhead itself, 2 Corinthians 6. In fact, Hebrews 8 and 9, incredibly, in the upper room, Jesus said this to his disciples as well. If anyone loves me, listen to this. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we we, plural, will come to him and make our home with him. Do you see that? That's the Trinity comes to live with you in the Godhead. I mean, it's the Spirit of God. But Jesus just said, we make our home in you. You're the tabernacle. You're the temple now. So when you trust Jesus Christ, this is why you've become a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5. So you see, the Christian life, folks, it's not a mixing of the old and the new. Rather, it's a fulfillment, a completion, a perfection of the old in the new, just as God promised. It's been said, if you want something better from something old, sometimes you just break it. You just smash it to pieces and replace it brand new. Or you could do this. You let it grow. You let it mature and fulfill itself like an acorn does into an oak tree. I didn't know this till recently. These are the little tidbits that you pick up in studying the Bible. I always thought acorn, it's just nothing. You put an acorn in the ground and take care of it, and it blows up into this humongous oak tree over time. Well, the acorn's the old covenant. The oak tree's the new covenant. Think of it that way. Old ritualistic religious forms are just incompatible with Christ, whatever they may be, the cults, New Ageism, mysticism, they're all false imitations, okay? God gives us relationship in Christ instead of just mere religion. That wonderful old covenant, I'm glad we had it. It's grown and it's matured into what it was supposed to be, the new covenant as God promised. So as I close, just read this quote from a book called The Gospel for Real Life by Jerry Bridges, great author on discipleship stuff. And he had this really wise observation. He said, I believe that human morality, rather than flagrant sin, is the greatest obstacle to the gospel today. If you ask the average law-abiding person why he expects to go to heaven, the answer will be some form of, because I've been good. The rich young ruler, the prodigal son's older brother, the Pharisee praying in the temple, Luke 18, all had this in common. They were confident of their own goodness. Their attitude is replicated throughout our society. And the more religious a person is, the more difficult it is for that person to realize his or her need for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. End quote. Does that make sense? I think it does. Let me tell you right now, I'd rather share the gospel with an atheist than a real hardcore religious person. I think that's much more difficult. There's tons of layers of tradition and religion you have to break down. An atheist, it's like an open container. It's an empty field. Think about this when you're sharing your faith. Pray as Paul did, Romans 9. For the Jewish people that you know and that you love. Share the truth with them in love. And what we have to get everybody to do, regardless of their ethnic background, regardless of their religion, is listen, what do you do with Jesus? It all comes down to Jesus. Either it's the Jesus of the Bible, or what do you have? What is he? What did he say? What did he do? It's a life and death question that must be dealt with. So let's pray, and I'll ask you to deal with that if you haven't already tonight. And for those listening and those that may come within earshot of this at some point, and that they would. Father, we thank you for your holy, precious word mediated through your Son, our one and only mediator. We thank you for the new covenant that has completed the old. We thank you for the new opportunity to know you personally through faith in Jesus Christ. If we would just, and someone tonight would just, in a new way, if they haven't done this before, or they've been mired in religion, they thought because they grew up in a Christian household and family that they were Christians. No, that's not it. That's an old way. That's a religious way. May today be the day of salvation for them, where someone listening to this message or someone here tonight would want to turn from a lifetime of self-righteousness as well as other sins, selfishness, and turn to you and want to trust in Jesus alone, God in the flesh, who came to take away their sin, pay their debt for their sins on the cross. And if they would just believe in him by faith, then their sins would be forgiven. They would be saved. And Lord, we pray for our people tonight that are in Christ, that are in the new covenant, that new agreement, that new promise, that they will take this new freedom, this new gospel of love, grace, and righteousness all in Christ, and that they will be bold to share it with others, Lord, because lives and souls are at stake. We pray these things, and all God's people said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.